I want to ask you a question. What comes to your mind when you think of the word refuge? When you think of the word refuge? For me, when I think of the word refuge, I think sometimes about families that are in war-torn countries. And because of the war that's taking place in those countries, because of the oppression that may be taking place on behalf of the government, I think of those families having to flee those countries and maybe go to a place of safety, maybe have to go even to another country to find safety. A couple of years ago, we had a family that had moved from Venezuela, and they lived with us for 3 months. And the reason they moved from Venezuela to America is because they were fleeing the country because it had become so oppressive. Interestingly enough, one of those individuals was Italian, and years ago, his family had fled Italy during a time when that country had been oppressive to come to Venezuela, which is why he was in Venezuela. And now he was fleeing Venezuela to come to America because of similar situation. But I think of people like him when I think of people who are looking for refuge, for safety. They are refugees. I think of people who are in the path of hurricanes. Sometimes when a hurricane is coming, people leave Florida or Louisiana or Alabama or Texas, and they go north and they go somewhere that's maybe safer out of the path of that hurricane. In the house that we're about to move into here in a couple of weeks, my wife is concerned because there is no basement. And because when tornadoes come, she flips out. So if anybody's got a basement, let us know. We might be at your house during tornado times. But we flee to our basements for refuge, for safety. It's a place of safety. Ships at sea, they may look for a lighthouse, and that's why lighthouses were first built, because they're built up high and they shine light for people who are looking for the refuge of harbor in the midst of a storm. You know, women and children who have been in abusive relationships sometimes need safety, and they need to seek refuge out of those situations. You know, we sometimes wonder why people who have a place of refuge from danger ignore it, though. Sometimes people stay in that war-torn country and they put their lives at risk. Well, why didn't they flee? Why didn't they go? Why, when you heard the tornado sirens, when you could see the tornado coming, why did you stay in your house? Why didn't you try to go somewhere safer? Why, when the weather service was saying the hurricane was coming, why didn't you leave the state, go north, drive, get out of that area? Why didn't you run? Why didn't you find the place of safety? Why did you risk it? We might ask those questions. You know, spiritually, we ought to wonder the same thing. When the trials and the tribulations of life hit us hard, we sometimes try to face those things alone. Sometimes we try to face those things without the help of God. We try to face those things without the help of God's people as we go through those things. We try and look for worldly solutions to how to handle our problems, and we forget that God has a place of refuge. And so many times we turn our back on it or we ignore it. In both the Old and the New Testaments, a place of refuge was offered by God to those who were in peril and those who were in danger. And I want to think about that a little bit with you here today. I want to start by thinking about the Old Testament, because the Old Testament cities of refuge, it's a theme in at least three of the Old Testament books. You read about the cities of refuge in Joshua. You read about it in Deuteronomy. You read about it in Numbers. There's a slight reference to it in the book of Exodus as well. And so they're mentioned several times. And I want to think about the fact that those cities of refuge are looking ahead to something in our lives as New Testament Christians. So we're going to think today about Christ's refuge for us and consider the biblical typology that we see in Scripture this morning. Let's think for a moment about refuge from a Hebrew mind. And the reason why we're thinking about it from a Hebrew mind is because the book of Hebrews, in the reading that we just heard, in the book of Hebrews, you read this passage in Hebrews chapter 6, and it talks about, in Hebrews chapter 6, it talks about us who have fled for refuge. And the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew people, people who had grown up studying the Old Testament law, were very familiar with it. And a lot of the words that are used, a lot of the people who are noted like Melchizedek, that's an Old Testament character that they would have been familiar with and that had New Testament purposes. And so I want to think about that word refuge that was used in our reading and think about what refuge meant from a Hebrew mind. Now, under Old Testament law, maybe you're aware of this, but under Old Testament law, Israel could avenge life for life. So if one of your family members was killed and you knew the person who killed your family member, you as a family had the right to murder the person who murdered your family member. Life for life. Some people have heard the phrase eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That comes from the Old Testament. You poke out my eye, I have the right to poke out your eye. You knock out my tooth, I have the right to knock out your tooth. That was just the ancient justice system of the Old Testament. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. However, what if someone took another's life accidentally? What if you didn't mean to kill someone or to hurt someone? What was the situation there? Let's take an example from something that happened just this past week in our country. Some of you have heard of Alec Baldwin. Alec Baldwin's an actor. He's been in a whole bunch of movies. And just this two, 3 days ago, he was on a movie set. Interestingly, that a lot of the union workers were on strike and had left. And so they were using kind of backup people, which doesn't seem to have worked out very well. But Alec Baldwin picked up a movie prop, a gun, a movie prop that was supposed to not be loaded with real bullets. But as he was going through the scene, he shot a bullet, and the bullet shot his cinematographer, I believe went through the cinematographer and shot someone else as well. And the cinematographer died. Alec Baldwin, from what I understand about the situation, didn't mean to kill that person. There's supposed to be blanks in that gun. It wasn't supposed to have shot. It was not an intentional murder. Now, under Old Testament law, if Alec Baldwin was living under Old Testament times, the people of Israel, the family of this girl who was shot, they would have the right to say, you know what, you murdered our daughter, and now you have to be murdered. So what does someone like Alec Baldwin do who is in that situation when really it was not intentional, it was not voluntary, there was no premeditation to this at all? What do you do? Well, if you lived in the Old Testament times, then you start running is what you do. And you go to the city of refuge. There were certain cities that were designated where you could come there. And the family did not have the right to kill you until you went through a trial, until it was determined that this was accidental, this was involuntary, this was not on purpose. And then if you stayed in that city of refuge, you would be safe for the time that you stayed there. Okay? So in the case of unintentional, involuntary manslaughter, God allowed a refuge, an opportunity for the case to be examined and to be tried. You see references to this in Scripture. In Exodus 21, verse 13, it says, "If he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee." So this is Exodus, where Moses is looking ahead to the time where there would be some cities appointed where the person who unintentionally murdered or hurt someone could go. Then when you read the book of Deuteronomy, you read about the fact that that was already in the process of being established. Okay, Moses is the author of Deuteronomy, and the people of Israel had not yet crossed the Jordan River and entered into the promised land yet, but there were some tribes that were established on the other side of the Jordan River, and three of the cities of refuge were established there. There would be three more cities that would be established once they crossed over the Jordan, which Joshua would lead them over to the Jordan, so that people could flee there. But let's read Deuteronomy chapter 19, 1 through 13. There's a couple other passages we could look at, but look at Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 1 through 13. It says in verse 1, "When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land your Lord God is giving you," that was the Canaanite people, okay? So Moses says, when that happens, and it was about to happen when Joshua became their next leader, it says, and when you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God has given you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God has given you to inherit. Why? That any manslayer may flee there. Anyone could go there. By the way, anyone, including Jew or even people outside of the Jewish faith, could go there. Sojourners, travelers. This is the case of the manslayer who flees there that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past. So this can't be a premeditated murder. Okay, this is accidental, unintentional. And he gives a couple examples. As when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live. That was accidental. I had a young friend down in Indianapolis who was trimming trees, and the tree branch fell and hit him in the head, and he died instantly, young man. If someone had been cutting the limb of the tree and the tree limb fell on him, should that person who cut the limb of the tree be put to death? Well, no. It was accidental. It wasn't intentional. I knew a man in Africa, a man that we had supported for a while in one of the churches, and one day he was backing out of his drive and didn't see one of his children, and he backed over his own child. Accidental. Didn't mean to do that. He doesn't deserve to die for that. The grief that you would face for that would be punishment enough. Accidental. What did we do? What did Israel do? Well, God understands those situations, and he helps them discern with them. He says, lest the avenger of blood, verse 6 of Deuteronomy 19, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him because the way is long and kill him. Sometimes when we haven't had time to think about the situation and what happened and consider whether or not it was intentional or accidental, we're mad. It says the person who is angry would just go, they're gonna come find you. They're going to come looking for you. You killed my family member, and now you are going to die. And so this passage says that there was a city of refuge for that person to flee. Therefore, verse 7, I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. And if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give to your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and walk always in his ways, you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three. Lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, and the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But, verse 11, if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him, and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, the elders of his city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. He was still guilty. If it was premeditated, if it was intentional, if you meant to murder someone, then that life-for-life penalty still stood under Old Testament law. And so this passage tells us the rules for who would be the innocent versus the guilty party. Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 35, actually expands those rules a little bit more. Numbers 35 actually mentions the six Levite cities of refuge and where they are. But these passages all indicate to us that God designated a place where people could flee and find refuge and safety. Now, if you were that person who had accidentally killed your neighbor or killed your coworker, and you realize that you were going to possibly have a family member come after you when you did it, what would you do? What would you do, Nolan? Start running, wouldn't you? I'm not going to stand there and wait for the family to come take me out. I'm going to start running, and because I don't deserve to die. I didn't mean to do this. I want safety. I want refuge. take a look at this map here and you actually can see what those cities of refuge were. They're enumerated here. There were six of them. Joshua 20 talks about how once Joshua got into the land, he appointed those six cities. He did just as God had commanded. There were three. You notice on one side of the Jordan River, Golan, Ramoth-Gilead, and Bezer is on the east side of the Jordan. And then Kadesh and Shechem and Hebron are on the other side. Notice how they're spaced out. That would make them easily accessible from people all over the areas of the allotment of the land of Israel. There were to be roads that were built to them so that the pathway was clear. All of these cities are on high places, so they are easy to find, easy to see from a distance. And so if you were someone who accidentally killed someone, you would start running on the safe, paved roads, looking for those high places so that you could go to a place of safety. And so this chapter says, Joshua chapter 20, they appointed Kadesh in Galilee. It mentions the other ones. It says, these were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. Now, here's where things, I think, start to get a little bit interesting. And that is, each one of these cities has an interesting meaning. Kadesh, the word Kadesh means to set apart. The word Shechem means shoulder or burden bearer. The word Hebron means to associate or join. It means to have fellowship or friendly association with. The word Ramoth means to be raised, means to be high or exalted. Golan means to remove or transmigrate or to pass away, and the word Bezer is joy. I want you to think about what those words mean, because many believe the names of these cities express some characteristic of Jesus Christ himself. Christ is, for example, set apart from all others by the fact that he lived sinlessly as a human. He's the only one who has ever lived holy. We have all been guilty of unholiness by our sin, but Christ is set apart and different because he voluntarily came to earth as God's Son and lived life perfectly. Why did Christ do that? Christ came to earth so that he could bear our burdens, so that he could put us on his shoulders, if you will. Isaiah 53 says that by his stripes we are healed. He has borne our burdens. Christ died so that he could allow a pathway to forgiveness, so that we could be reconciled to him. What does Hebron mean? To associate, to join, to fellowship. Because Jesus died for us, he paid the penalty for our sins. We now can be reconciled back to God, have fellowship with God. We can have friendly association with God. We're no longer at enmity with God because Jesus Christ has provided a place of refuge for us. Our friendship, which was broken, can now be rekindled. Jesus has been raised from the dead, proving who he was. He has been set at the right hand of God and been exalted, which is where we hope to be someday because of the refuge he provides. Jesus can remove the barriers that once separated us from God. The word Golan means to remove, to transmigrate. Jesus removes the barriers that separate us from God, our sin. And because of that, what do we have in Jesus? We have joy. The meanings of each one of these cities may have something to do, something to look forward to in Jesus Christ. And so the Old Testament cities of refuge prefigured or foreshadowed the refuge that we find in Jesus. Today, Christ is the refuge for any and for all who hope to escape sin's consequences. And I believe when the Hebrew writer used this phrase in verse 18, he says that we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us, and we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. I believe that when he said that, he was alluding back to the cities of refuge that the Hebrew people would understand, and he is pointing out that Jesus is now our refuge, our place of refuge. And so because of that, I just want you to notice four key lessons as we consider the fact that Christ is our refuge. I want you to consider four key lessons that we learn in the New Testament about our refuge. First of all, here's what we learn, is that we need a place of refuge. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." You've sinned and I've sinned. Whether you meant to do it or whether you unintentionally did it or ignorantly did it, we've all sinned. And therefore, we deserve punishment. We've sinned. We've failed. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, this letter that Paul writes to Thessalonica, maybe some of the sharpest language we find about what we deserve because of our sin. We have violated God's law. We have violated God's will. He is our creator. He is our maker. He has the right to tell us how to live, and we have chosen not to live his way. And so verse 7 says that the Lord Jesus, when he was revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he is going to take vengeance on those who do not know God. That's right. One day God is going to avenge those who have not done his will, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. We are guilty of sin. We will face the consequences of our guilt of sin. And so we need a place of refuge. We need somewhere where we can go and find safety from the punishment that will be meted out to those who have not made things right with their God. Now, what do we do when we realize that we are in sin? Well, one of the things we need to realize is that we need to flee sin. And that's a choice. You can keep on living in rebellion to God. You can keep on living in enmity with him. You can just keep on living that way your entire life, and you can try to stand before him in judgment, but God knows all, God sees all, God is all powerful. And I don't want to stand before him in judgment without having, first of all, made it clear that I'm sorry for the sins that I've committed. I'm sorry for how I've caused a separation in our relationship because of my sin. I don't want to stand before him in judgment. No, that's an impossible task. Nolan tries to stand up to a family that's mad and they're coming after him because he has unintentionally hurt someone. Look, they're coming after you. You don't want to take that risk. So you need to flee. So what do we need to flee? Well, we're not talking about physically running anywhere. We need to flee sin. That's what's causing the division. So we need to quit causing that divide. You need to flee from sin. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18 says flee. That word is actually used in some passages. Flee sexual immorality. If that's the sin that you're committing that's caused this divide between you and God, well, flee it. Run from it. There is a place for sexual morality. It's in a proper marriage relationship. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22 uses that word flee as well. It says flee youthful lusts. So this language is used in the New Testament as well. Run away from sin. Why do I want to run away from it? Because the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Because I deserve death when I sin. And so I've got to start, instead of running to it, I'm going to start running away from it. I've got to make the decision that I'm ready to give up sin. But that's your choice. That's your choice. But let me tell you, the path is clear. That's another lesson we learn about refuge. You know, the Old Testament cities were all located on a high place so they could be easily seen. The roads to these cities were supposed to be well kept. Not only when you would flee and when you were heading for a place of refuge, it's interesting, there would be people in that city of refuge who were looking for you. And if there were people who were coming, they were ready to welcome you and give you that place of safety when you made it to their city. Well, Christ, our refuge, is in heaven. He's in a place of authority. He is in a place of peace. Look at some of these passages. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Notice verses 1 through 3. It says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins," notice what we have. "We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Why did you go to the city of refuge? Because you were hoping there was going to be someone there who could be an advocate for you, who you could tell your, you could plead your case to, and they would plead your case to those who were in the city. They would make a decision that this person was actually innocent and deserved to be forgiven of this unintentional act that they had committed. You went there so you could find an advocate, someone you could plead with. We have an advocate in Jesus. We go to him because we realize that we have sinned. We're not supposed to sin. But verse 2 says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. And by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." So we go to him looking for an advocate. If we want to make things right with God, the one who's going to hold us accountable, it's not the family, it's God who's going to hold us accountable ultimately, then we've got to go through Jesus Christ. John 14, 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." We know what the path is then. We know who it is we need to come to make things right with God the Father. It's Jesus Christ himself. And we also should realize this, that the scriptures have been given to us so that we might know the right way to live in the presence of the Father in our lives. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." God has given you scripture. And it says it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you want to live right in the sight of God, then you need to start reading and studying and living God's word. And so God has provided the place of refuge. He has made the path to the source of refuge, Jesus Christ, clear. He makes it clear through his word, through the testimony that is given by eyewitnesses who saw Jesus Christ living, who saw him die, who saw him raised. And we really have no excuse if we don't flee to the source of refuge in our lives when things are so clear and when things are so simple. The path to heaven is clearly set forth. Can I mention this as well? Something else that I think is prefiguring our salvation in Jesus. Once you got to that city of refuge, if you were indeed cleared, you needed to stay there. So once you come to Jesus, it's not one of these things where I come to Jesus once and I say, "Jesus, I believe in you," and then I keep going back to my old sinful style of life. Once you get in Jesus, then you stay in Jesus and you keep living for him and you continue to be a part of his church and his people, because you, if you flee from the city of refuge, you go back to your old hometown, they actually have the right to kill you again. You went to the place of safety and then you left it. Once you get in Jesus and in his church, you stay in his church and you stay with his people and you keep offering up your prayers through Jesus, your advocate, so you can continue to be forgiven. That's what he's there for. And so the path isn't too difficult. The person of refuge is not unclear. Sometimes people say, "Well, the Bible's just so difficult. I just don't think you can understand it." Ephesians 5:17 says, "You can understand the will of the Lord." It says, "Be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." You can understand it. You might have to work at it. Some things are more difficult to understand, take more time, but you can understand the way. Well, the last thing that we need to consider about Jesus, our refuge, is that just like with the cities of refuge, faith was essential. You know, let's say that I had murdered someone and the closest city to me was Golan, but I'd never been to Golan. I'd never been to that city before. Somebody tells me, "You know what? There's a city of refuge. You're going to have to run for a while. You have to run a few miles to get there. But there's a city. It's up on a high place. And if you'll just keep on running this direction, you're going to find it." Well, I've got to have faith that what they're telling me about this city and the fact that I can find refuge and safety there is true, and then I've just got to go. Faith is essential. I've got to trust that they've been there, that they're telling me the truth about what is there, so that I can go there and find safety. You may have never been to the City of Refuge, but if that was your only source, your only hope, then you needed to go. Well, likewise, you may have never seen Jesus. Certainly none of us have ever seen him face to face. The only people who had the opportunity to have that are some of these eyewitnesses who write here in the Word of God. They're the ones that saw Jesus. But friends, you've got to trust the testimony that multiple eyewitnesses have given you about his miracles and his fulfilled prophecies and his death and his burial and his resurrection. You've got to trust what they say about who Jesus claimed to be, who Jesus is. You've got to put your faith in him, and you need to just go to him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Faith is essential. He will give you safety and security. Faith is essential if we ever expect to be provided refuge. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. You're studying Romans, I believe, on Wednesday night. I'm teaching the high school class, so I'm not able to participate in that with you. But Romans 5, 1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to take faith for us to be at peace with him. And then we've got to stay in that place of refuge. Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 41. I want you to see something here as we close out our lesson this morning. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 41. It says in verse 36, therefore, Peter was preaching to people who had called out for the crucifixion of Jesus. What does that mean for them? It meant they were guilty of sin. They'd called out for the murder of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And yet, one of the things that Peter declares to them is that person that you murdered, well, he came back from the dead 3 days later. He's still alive. And he's going to keep on living. In fact, one day he's going to be your judge, and you're going to stand before him. These people were peer pressured into believing this way. They were ignorant of the true power of Jesus. They did some of these things and called for some of these things. I would say involuntarily, but it was still wrong. They called out for the crucifixion and the death of Jesus Christ. And here's what Peter says. You need to realize that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What's he saying? You're guilty of sin. You're guilty of sin, and I'm talking a high sin, because you're guilty of the murder of the Son of God himself. And it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What can we do? We have a choice now. We wish we wouldn't have had Jesus murdered. We wish we wouldn't have made this decision. Now that we realize who he is and the authority that he holds in our lives, and that he can be our Savior, that he actually died for us, we wish we wouldn't have never made this decision. So what do we have to do? How do we flee the consequences of our sin? Because surely God is upset and angry with us. What do we do about this? And Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Let me ask you, are those conditions unclear? They seem pretty clear to me, pretty simple to me. When I read this, repent, what does that mean? Change your mind about Jesus. He's your Lord now. Change your actions. Quit living in opposition to him. Start living for him, but repent and be baptized. That doesn't seem unclear to me either. Get baptized. We know that these people were baptized. 3,000 of them were baptized in water just after this. Why do I do that? For the remission of sins. What do you have to do to get right with Jesus? Repent and be baptized, and your sins can be washed away. That is not unclear teaching. This is clear. This is simple. The path to refuge is through Jesus. He can forgive you if you do this. You know, you didn't just get cleared as innocent by just saying, I didn't do it, if you were living under Old Testament law. You had to do something. You didn't earn your, you didn't earn it. You didn't deserve, but you had to flee. You had to go to the city. You had to stand before the priest. and then you got declared innocent. What do you do here if you want to be made right with Jesus? Well, you flee from your sins. You go to Jesus. He is our high priest. He forgives you, and you are declared innocent. It's going to take faith. And this promise, verse 39 says, he says, it's to you, it's to your children, and to all who are far off. And I'm so glad that he said that, because the ones who are far off, that's me. Here I am 2,000 years later, preaching the same message and enjoying the same salvation that these Jews did 2,000 years ago when they first heard the message of Jesus through Peter. We have a source of refuge, a place of safety. It's through Jesus, and it's in his church. And if you're not in Jesus yet, and you're not in his church, then I ask you the same question that we ask at the start of our lesson. Why, when you know that there is a person that you can go to who is Lord of all, who offers to forgive you and to give you peace and safety and security and assurance of your salvation, when you are to die and leave this earth and stand before God in judgment, why, if you have not yet run to him yet, have you not done that? Why are you still delaying? Why are you waiting? Why would you take your chances instead of coming to the one who is able to forgive you of your sin and give you peace and solace and freedom from your hopeless despair? It's in the forgiveness that Jesus offers through his sacrifice and as our mediator that we find that forgiveness. So flee to him and turn to him for refuge if you haven't.